Scripture reading will be in Exodus chapter 3, 1 through 17. And in your pew Bibles, it is on page 46. Again, it's Exodus chapter 3, 1 through 17, and it's on page 46. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land of flowing with milk and honey. To the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you. And I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God in this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, Abraham, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.
Thank you, Andrew, for reading God's word for us today. It is a joy and a blessing we get to hear Jim Anderson proclaim God's name to us this morning. We will be blessed, and we will want to bow and honor God as we direct our thoughts towards his word. Dear Father, I thank you for today, that we were able to get up and live and rejoice in a holy God, because you sent your Son Jesus to make us alive, to give us new spiritual birth. For once we were dead in our trespasses, but you have given mercy. You are compassionate. You are slow to anger, abounding in mercy. Father, you have delivered us from eternal damnation and given us eternal life only through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, you are sovereign, and we thank you for that, that you are in control of all things. Nothing can stop what you do. We thank you that you have given us your word to guide us, to direct us. As we've heard from the young adults earlier, how your word is and will affect change in our life. We thank you so much that through the Holy Spirit, we can know your will, and that you, through your power working in us to do your will. Father, we ask for continued grace and mercy as we proclaim your name to others, proclaim your greatness and our new eternal perspective to others. Father, it is pertinent that we do that. We see from time to time in our life where life is very short, and it is very important to think about you. And Father, our hearts go out to Roger Jacobs and the family in his death this past week. Father, we pray for Brian and Chris and the kids, that they be an example to you, that they praise and honor you in the life of their father, but also that those that they might see, their family members that they're going to come in contact with in the next few weeks and months, that they will have opportunities to proclaim your excellencies. We ask that you give them the power to be servant-hearted to their mother and to the rest of the family as they will be around. Lord, our thoughts go to Monty and Teresa. They are not here with us this morning. They quite very well are tired from the activities this weekend. We thank you so much for using your church, your body of believers, to come alongside these two as they are getting ready to move to another state down south, that they might be able to move effective and efficiently with the help of the hands and feet of the believers here in this church. And we want to praise you for even for many of us getting the chance to know them, Lord, for their example, as especially as Monty has traveled through this long road of physical adversity and has had a mission of glorifying you and affecting a proclamation towards others of who you are as you are working in his life. We want to praise you for using him as an instrument of your righteousness. We continue to pray for them as they no doubt continue to pack, and as we will again get a chance to come alongside them this weekend. But Father, we pray that you will uphold them spiritually, that you will direct their paths, even as their direction of move is down south. Please direct them towards a body of believers that will encourage them, help to keep them accountable. Father, you and only you can do this. And so we pray that as you have delivered us, deliver them into the hands of a new church, a Bible-believing church that upholds your name. We thank you so much that your word is held high in this church. We pray that in many other churches around the world that your name is being preached, and that fellow brothers and sisters are rejoicing as they hear the good news. May we rejoice this morning as we hear your good news. Thank you and amen. Brother Jim.
Good morning, everybody. I just want to thank Matthew and David for the opportunity to come this morning and share God's word and preach. I was just sitting there and I was struck, you know, you think about a pinch hitter. And usually a pinch hitter means a big guy that can drive runs in and hit home runs. But with David not here, what you're basically getting is that utility infielder who usually just, if he's lucky, hits a single. So let's hope maybe I can pull a Bucky Dent from the 70s where he hit a home run and he was just a slappy hitter. So, but yeah. So, well, there's only one change this morning. The name of my sermon is The Story of Redemption. Originally, I was going to go with the gospel in the wilderness, but I want to go with the story of redemption. And in any good story, I love a good story. You've got to have a good, you need a great plot. We need a good conflict. A lot of times there's some wonderful foreshadowing. The main characters have to be strong to carry a good story. You think in your mind, what are some of the stories that are some of your favorites? For me, I look back to when I was a kid, and The Wizard of Oz is one of my favorites. And I still lose sleep sometimes over the Wicked Witch of the West and her horrible cackle. And then other than that, I grew up a little bit longer. You kids won't remember, but there was a time when we only had three channels on the TV. And PBS was the fourth, so there's nothing on the main channels. We had to go for Sesame Street or Zoom. But back then, going to the movies was a big deal. And my favorite story started with a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. And this was 1977. I was 12 years old. It was the first of the Star Wars trilogy. And those three movies ran through the 82. And then there was a prequel that was later on, 99 to 05. I wasn't the only one. This movie was the fourth biggest rated movie series of all time, $4.38 billion. But it was a great story. You had a great bad guy, Darth Vader. You had a tremendous conflict between the evil empire and the Rebel Alliance. The whole story is set up that they have this Death Star. This Death Star can blow up planets. And Princess Leia has figured out a way to steal the plans to the Death Star. And Darth Vader is all about trying to get that back. So the movie opens up after our long, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, and he's chasing Princess Leia. Well, he catches up with her, and there's this opening scene where he walks into the scene, dark in his outfit, and all you hear is him breathing. And it just sets up a crazy good story. Tremendous conflict. And that brings us to our story here today. The cool thing is, a story is great, that's fictional. What makes a story even better is when it's true life, when it's the truth. And what we're dealing with here today is God's Word. God's Word's inscrutable, unchangeable, inerrant. And so let's take a look at our story here in our narrative in Exodus. Here in our narrative, we find Moses and the Israelites in a hopeless situation, powerless to help themselves. But God, all-powerful, the great I Am, moved by his great love for his people, condescends to deliver them out of all oppression and bondage and into the promised land. Now, if I figure out my notes real quick here. Into the promised land. This story and all of the Old Testament point to God ultimately delivering his people through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So on the inside part of your bulletin, you'll see our outline. And what I'm going to want to find in this story is you'll see, number one, we're going to look at the condition of man, which in the subpoints, sinful, suffering. Our second point, we're going to look at the character of God, transcendent, imminent. And then thirdly, we're going to see the climax. Every great story has a tremendous climax, and there's no greater climax than the climax of Christ. So first, let's look at the condition of man in our story. As we find in our story, the first thing I notice is Moses. Moses is one of the greatest characters in the Bible, but let's look at his reaction. The angel of the Lord appears to him in a burning bush. Tremendous story. That's an eye catcher. But the thing that strikes Moses is he hides his face. He's afraid to look at God. What makes Moses afraid? What makes him want to hide his face? Well, it's what happened way back in the garden. It's the same thing that made Adam and Eve hide from God. It's sin. As R.C. Sproul says, cosmic treason. You don't have to turn there, but we look back in Genesis 3, and it says in 3:8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" It's sin. Back then, they used to have fellowship together, Eve, Adam, and God, walking in the cool of the day. I couldn't even imagine. But of course, Adam sinned, and there comes in fear and us hiding from God. And that's what we notice happening here with Moses, excuse me. And you know, sin is something that we don't have to learn. It's something you have straight from birth. I've got 5 grandchildren now. I was hoping maybe my daughters would be here with their kids so they could hear this story. I'm happy to have my son Joshua here, my oldest son, and then my 2 youngest, the twins. But I've got 2 grandsons that are all, they're not much difference in age, Christopher and Liam. So they're over the house all the time, and I kind of wander into the kitchen. There's Liam and Christopher. I got there just in time to see Christopher balling up his fist and punching Liam right in the head. And I'm going, wow. So I kind of pulled them apart, and I thought, you know, this is just a natural thing. You don't have to teach them to fight, to be jealous of each other, to not share toys. It's just natural. So about a week or two later, I figured just Christopher's the bad guy. Liam looks a lot like the Andersons. Christopher looks a lot like the Forshays, so I figure maybe that's it. But I'm over at Trevor and Erica's house, and Christopher comes crying, and he's got this big welt on his shoulder. And they're like, what happened? Is that a rug burn? I immediately knew what it was. It was a bite mark. I have 7 kids. I've seen bite marks before. So Liam had bit his cousin. And what's funny is, at that age, they haven't learned enough to cover up. Because we asked what's going on. They said, it's a rug burn. That's a bite mark. Liam, what happened? I bit him. So sin is something that's natural to us. And this is what Moses is dealing with. We can all relate to this condition. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We see that in our story with Moses. The next thing I want to notice is suffering. Now, the people of God had found their way to Egypt because, if you remember the story back when Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, gets sold into slavery by his brothers. Good loving action. Your brothers sell you into slavery. But it was God's plan, and he was able to, at some point, rise up to the point of being second in command in Egypt. And God used that bad thing to deliver him. But so at that point, Israel and all of his children moved to Egypt, and Pharaoh and them got along pretty well. But a time came when it was no longer like that. There was another Pharaoh that came, and he began to oppress the people of God because they had grown and grown and grown. Pharaoh was afraid that maybe they would be so great that they would join with one of their enemies and take down Egypt. So there was a lot of oppression. I mean, oppression to the point where Moses, Pharaoh was trying to get the ladies that help birth the children. I'm not a mom. I can't remember. What are they? Midwives. To kill the man children. And so Moses could have been killed through this type of oppression. But God spared them, just for our story, I suspect. But at this point, they're under a lot of oppression. Their taskmasters are making them make bales without any hay. They're afflicted. And at this point, they're crying out for deliverance. This suffering, too, we can relate to. We suffer now. And sin, we can date as the reason that we all suffer. So they're in great suffering. I'm going to figure which way my notes are going. Here we go. So here we go. We've got our story. And like I said, I love a good story. And what every good story needs is a good damsel in distress. And we can see Israel, the people of God, Moses, a real damsel in distress. So as we see Moses and the people of God in a very sorry state, let's notice how God is revealed to us in our story, our hero. So this is number 2 in your outline, character of God. And the first thing I want to talk about is transcendence. An easy definition for transcendent is going beyond the limits of ordinary experience, far better or greater than what is usual, exceeding usual limits, surpassing, extending or lying beyond the limits of ordinary experience. In Kantian philosophy, it's being beyond the limits of all possible experience and knowledge, being beyond comprehension. And this is where we see God revealed. First of all, revealed to Moses as the angel of the Lord. This isn't just any angel. This is actually the Lord himself speaking directly to Moses in the flame of fire. And what we have there is something called a theophany. And that's when God would break into history and reveal himself to some of his people. He spoke to Abraham, revealed himself in a flaming pot. He spoke to Jacob as well in a dream, And at this point, he's revealing himself to Moses. A theophany is a temporary, visible manifestation of the presence and glory of God. This may be a natural phenomenon, such as a cloud or fire, in human form or in a prophetic visionary experience. So now we want to notice God revealing himself, and in this glory, God's glory is covered. We know because of sin, man can't talk directly to God any longer. So he has to cloak himself. And before we move more on to the glory of God, later on in our story, God reveals himself to Moses as I am that I am. And this is a big part in Scripture. All of time, God had revealed himself to Abraham, to the fathers, as God Almighty. But at this point, God's revealing himself as I am that I am. And there's a technical term for that, which is called the Tetragrammaton. In the Bible, the Hebrew name for God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 3, consisting of the four consonants YHVH, and regarded by Jews as too sacred to be pronounced, it's usually transliterated as Jehovah or Yahweh. So from now on, when you look in your Bibles, you're going to see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the ESV. And that will immediately indicate to you that that's Yahweh. And what's behind that is the revelation of God of himself as I am. I am that I am. And later on in verse 15, God says, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So our damsel in distress, the Savior, God himself, Yahweh, is who is coming into this situation. And talking about transcendent, I want to build up who God actually is. Because a lot of times our vision of God is not as big as what it should be. And when God reveals himself this way, he's revealing something about his ontology. And that's just a special word for saying who he is in his being. He's independent. He's existed from all time. There's never a time. I am that I am. God existed before there was ever a heavens and an earth, before there was ever a galaxy far, far away. And he existed in and of himself. He's always been. So whereas the humanists or some of those would like to come against creation and say at some point creation happened, but it just happened a long, 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 long time ago. And the only way you can make it feasible is just to add a couple billion years. Well, if ever there was nothing, you could never have anything, because from nothing, nothing comes. But this is who there was. Before there was anything, there was the great I am, Yahweh. And this is who God's revealing himself to Moses here. And God is independent. That's completely different from where we're coming from. We're dependent. We're, first of all, whether we realize it or not, completely dependent upon God. And I'm dependent because I have my mother, my dad. I couldn't have existed if it weren't for them. These kids wouldn't be here. I wouldn't have two grandkids to beat each other's heads in if it wasn't for me. But ultimately, God, though, he is of himself, stands over and above and outside of time, stands over and above and outside of creation. We're doing good. So that's the I am. That's the whole idea when God reveals himself to us in this story as I am. So whenever you're going to see it, like our story here when Glenn read about Isaiah and seeing the Lord, that's capital L-O-R-D, seeing Yahweh high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And what happened as we went through on that story? Isaiah said, I am undone. I should go right to it instead of just trying to garble through it. Woe is me. He pronounces a woe on himself. For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh. And it's not just that he's sinful. It's that God is so holy. He is so much greater and perfect. And there's not even really words for us to explain Yahweh. But it's that sinfulness. And the only other example I want to give to you, as I've jumped out of line here a little bit, is later on in the story, again, God's veiling himself. God can't just speak to any man face to face. Since there was sin, that walking in the garden, those days are gone. And we're separated from the Lord by our sin. And if anyone were to see God, they would immediately die. So Moses, later on in the story, he says, show me your glory, God. Exodus 33. Please show me your glory. And he said, And then God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So I'm trying to set up here, when we're talking about transcendent, our God, Yahweh, is far beyond, just it's untouchable. I'm trying to, and again, I am, in the distance between man. The only way that Moses is able to talk to God at all is really by God's mercy. God allowing that and really passing over his sin. So no man can see God and live. When sinful man comes in contact with a glorious and holy God, this is the only outcome. And we notice in our story too, remember God says to Moses, take off your sandals for you're standing on holy ground. Now what made that ground holy is the fact that the presence of Yahweh was there, the presence of God. So this is our hero who comes into our story. Let's remember what makes a story truly great. Insurmountable odds and unlikely heroes. Israel is in a very desperate situation. Pharaoh and is the probably the greatest king at that time. They're all completely slaves, and there's no way that they would be delivered other than this hero that comes down to deliver. And the hero in our story, which is a true story, the names haven't been changed to protect the innocent. There truly was Moses. There truly was a burning bush that wasn't consumed. And truly, the God who stands over and above and outside of history came down to Moses and spoke to him. And his intention now, as we go further here in Star Wars, I'll bring us back to our Star Wars story. I don't know how many people have watched Star Wars. How many have seen Star Wars? The first one? Okay, so most of us. And then there's the new one that's out right now, which is actually very good because it's very similar to the first three, which are actually the fourth, fifth, and sixth. But I'm getting too deep here. But in our story, it's, again, insurmountable odds. You have this Death Star, and you have Luke Skywalker, and they did get the plans back. They've figured out these plans, and it's going to take one single improbable shot in a very particular place to blow up the Death Star. So Luke Skywalker, he's zooming in. He's got his little thing that's going to help him. Of course, Ben Kenobi says, use the Force, Luke. So he throws that off, and he's going to make this one shot. But of course, Darth Vader's hot on his tail with two of his buddies. Well, out of nowhere, the Millennium Falcon and Han Solo blows up the two cohorts and throws Darth Vader off into the distance. He can't die because we're going to need him for a lot more movies. But Luke takes shot, and when you know it, just before they blow up the planet, the Death Star blows up. And so in our story, in our improbable story, which is much more probable because our hero is none other than God himself. So truly in our story of insurmountable odds for Moses and for God's people, the Israelites, under slavery to Pharaoh, but what a great hero who delivers, none other than God himself, Yahweh, the great and holy, glorious God. This transcendent God, now we're going to talk next, imminent, comes down or condescends to deliver his people. And it's our vision of who God is that really determines where our hearts are going to be at. What is your, today I ask you, what is your vision of God? Is God this big? The God of the Bible, who's just beyond our understanding? Or is it someone you put in a box? Someone who's maybe not that great? So hopefully today as we look at this story, we're going to see that God is a great God. And what's so amazing about the great I am, the Holy of Holies, the King of Kings, is the fact that he condescends. And when we talk about condescension, that's not cool. If I condescend to one of you folks, it doesn't sound too nice. Condescension could be to show that you believe you are more intelligent or better than other people, to do something that you usually do not do because you believe you are too important to do it. So condescension can have some really bad connotations. But when we're talking about this God condescending, there is no bad connotation because there's no one greater than this God. So again, Exodus 7, right in our story, if you've got your Bible still open in front of you, Exodus 7, we begin to see this God, this great I Am. And what is so amazing and beyond understanding is that he says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, verse 8, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. I wanted to help you out, Andrew, that Hivites and the Jebus, all that stuff. You could have easily just said, to the promised land. But this is the compassion of God. That's the love of God. We would never have any idea of who God was if he didn't condescend. Everything when God deals with us in creation, whatever it is, God's always coming down. But what takes it to that next step? I always love a good story that has a good love story. And it's the love of God that causes God to come down to deliver his people. He's a faithful God. We notice that it mentions there that he's the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was prophesied, I believe, during Abraham's time, that your people would go into this land and they would become slaves. This was a foregone conclusion. The people knew it. For 400 some odd years, they were in slavery and under oppression. But it says that I've not forgot them. We all, like I said, suffer. We know the trials and tribulations that Monty's gone through. My wife deals with a lot of pain all the time. We all have suffering. But what is so amazing is that this God, the great I Am, he knows our suffering. He doesn't forget us. And we may not understand, and we may have a better way for him to deal with us, but the bottom line is he does love us. He doesn't forget us. And he'll be there for us, just like he was here in our story. And another thing that I want to notice that's amazing in our story, it's not enough that God just kind of knows these people, but he calls Moses, Moses, Moses. And when Andrew said it, it didn't sound loving. It sounded more like, Moses, Moses. But it is actually a term of endearment. In the ancient Semitic culture, addressing someone by saying his name or her name twice was a way of expressing endearment. This is affection and friendship. Thus, Moses would have understood immediately that he was being addressed by someone who loved him and was concerned about him. So this is not only a God who we can't even fathom, but he's a God that knows Moses by name. And it just takes it to another level, the love, the endearment, the commitment of God. So, sorry, Andrew. So our story, am I losing my place here? No, our story here in Exodus, and we may get out soon, maybe not. Our story in Exodus 3, and actually all of the Old Testament, ultimately point to God coming down to deliver us through Jesus Christ. The great story of redemption, the greatest story ever told. All of history, we've all looked on in class and learned history, but if you break it down, history is truly his story. There's only one true God. There's only one I Am that I Am, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's only one God, and he stands over and above and outside of history, and it truly is his story. And the stories we're looking at here is a story of redemption. In Exodus 3, a tremendous story of redemption. People that are lost, without hope, crying to God, and God comes down to deliver them. God himself comes down to deliver them. You think about what happened when Moses and Aaron came cruising into Egypt to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. So God just chose two old guys, two old brothers. But the bottom line was, it wasn't Moses, it wasn't Aaron, it was God himself, and he made his power known. The whole world knew about God after that episode. And like I said, now as we come to point three, all of the Old Testament points to Christ. This whole story that we're talking about, his story, if you look in the Old Testament, all of it ultimately points to God coming down and delivering his people in the person of Jesus Christ. It reminds me of the story of on the road to Emmaus, after Jesus had been crucified, and actually that day he had risen from the dead, and you had the ladies at the tomb who saw the angel, the tomb was empty, Mary Magdalene saw Jesus. So this is where Jesus comes upon these two disciples who are walking and talking about what's going on, and they're pretty bummed at this point. And Jesus drew himself near and went to them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. I suppose that would have ruined the whole deal if Jesus had let them know that it was him. And they were looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered Jesus and said, because Jesus asked, what are you guys talking about? What are you sad about? And they're like, how could you not know? Everybody knows what's gone on here recently in Jerusalem. So he was just wanted to pull the story out of them. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And when they think about the one to redeem Israel, they're remembering back to the Old Testament, that God would raise up a prophet that you would listen to, Moses said, that Isaiah spoke about a Messiah, a deliverer, and they had hoped Jesus was him, but couldn't be Jesus. He was put to death. So, yes, and beside this, is it now the third day since the things happened? Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. So they go on to tell Jesus the story, and at the bottom line, at the end of it, he says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then here Jesus starts, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So this whole Old Testament, it seems like a hard book to get a hold of, but when you've got the New Testament, it unlocks the Old Testament. I think it was Augustine who said, in the New Testament you have Jesus Christ revealed, and in the Old Testament you have Jesus Christ concealed. And it's that New Testament that unlocks it. And even Jesus, when he was dealing with the Pharisees, he says, you know, you guys search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and they are they which speak of me. The whole Old Testament foreshadows the ultimate revelation of God, the transcendent God. And that's where I want to talk and make my connections here, and I've got enough time, that we find Jesus, in Jesus, both transcendent Yahweh, I am, and we have the immanent God, the man. But I want to first talk about Jesus as 100% God, transcendent I am. Arguing with the Pharisees in the Gospel of John, Jesus was always kind of arguing with these guys. These are supposed to be the religious leaders. They're supposed to be in the know. They were supposed to have all the right things, you know, worked out. They weren't so smart. And so he's arguing with them. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. It says, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. There's only one reason they picked up stones to stone him, because they knew immediately when he said, before Abraham was, I am, they're remembering the story in the desert when God revealed him to Moses, I am that I am. He was making himself equal with God. And I'll tell you, I might have been in the same boat with him. Are you kidding me? You're God? So Jesus makes himself equal with God. I remember him telling his disciples. Philip said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. So Jesus was, without a doubt, God himself in the flesh, cloaked. God in the Old Testament, there was theophanies. He hid himself in a burning bush. He could only show Moses his hinder parts as he hid him in the cleft of the rock. God revealed himself and spoke to his people, but always covered and cloaked. Otherwise, they would be destroyed. And here we have the ultimate Jesus, again, being transcendent, I am. And all of the glory of God is hidden within Christ. yet it's cloaked in flesh and blood. You think about the time that Jesus was out on the Sea of Galilee, and he was wore out, being a guy, wore out from all of his preaching, and they get into the boat, and the disciples are going to get him across. They're a bunch of fishermen. They could probably get the job done, so Jesus figures he'll take a little snooze in the front of the ship. So, of course, a great wind arose, and the waves were breaking in the boat, and the boat was already filled, but he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So you would have thought this would have made the disciples all excited and filled with joy. Instead, they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" He was none other than God. God in the flesh, the Son of God, and transcendent God. But what makes it even greater is this transcendent God, the Son of God, the great I Am. Before Abraham was, I Am. Jesus has come down. As we had in our story, God condescended to come down to his people to deliver them, the great I Am. In the great story, what of all history points to is the great I Am comes down again, sends his Son. We saw back in Exodus 3, where God said, "I have surely seen my people's oppression." It hearkens to me of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." God just saying he loves would be enough, but adding in that little extra "so," this is great love that God has for his people. You know, we talk about Jesus, and I'll just mention it. In the Gospel of John, you have all the I Am statements. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." This is God truly condescended to be everything man possibly needs. And not only that, but he's come in likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. He's condescended to the great degree that he's taken upon himself flesh and blood to deliver us. And as you think of the I Am statements, the one that really strikes me with our story is John chapter 10. "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Later on in the chapter, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." They know his voice. His sheep, he knows them by name. Doesn't it remind you of Moses? Moses? Makes me think, Jim, Jim. Pat, Pat. Can you hear him saying your name? Michelle, Michelle. This is the kind of love that the God who's existed from all time has for his people. The kind of love that would come down to earth and take upon himself flesh that he had created for one purpose, to deliver his people. There's no greater love than a man lays down his life for his friends, and Jesus called us his friends. So we see in Jesus both a transcendent and immanent God. We see Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel. It reminds me mostly of Philippians 2. And just to see the distance that God, what I'm trying to show here mainly from our story is God transcendent, yet God immanent. And there's no other religions in the world that have what we have as Christians. A God who is all-powerful, who is I Am that I Am. There's no other God beside him, but a God who reveals himself immanently, that comes down. We would never know anything about God if he didn't come down and reveal himself. He's revealed himself to us in the pages of the scriptures, God's word. It's what we can count on. It's the greatest story ever told. And all this, like I said, all the names are true. And the greatest name that's true is the great I Am. And he comes down to deliver us. But in Philippians chapter 2, and this always just strikes me, and I'll read just a bit of it. You don't have to turn to it. "Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." Now, we might empty ourselves at times and humble ourselves, But when Christ empties himself, think about what he's laying aside, what he's emptying. He is the Son of God. He is the great I Am. It says in John 1, he's the creator. Nothing was created that wasn't created through Christ. So when he empties himself, it's a pretty drastic emptying, and it's because of love. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In this great story of redemption, the Israelites were oppressed. They were in slavery. All of mankind is oppressed ever since Adam and Eve. And our biggest enemy is sin. And that sin enslaves people. It not only enslaves people here and now, and the wages of sin is death, but it eventually will mean eternity in hell, separated from God. Everybody here now, no one is separated from God. Even those that don't believe in God are blessed with his grace. The sun that shines, the breath that they breathe comes from their creator, comes from the great I Am. But at some point, there's going to be a reckoning for all of us. And this is the great love that God had. To fix this problem, the separation that we have from God, he sent his own son. He emptied himself. He died on a cross. So the real question is, how big is God? How big is God for you today? If you're a Christian, is this the kind of God that makes you want to get excited about searching the scriptures, about knowing more about this God, about living every minute of your lives for him? Are we distracted by pettiness, or we heard in Sunday school about idols? I would propose to you, if our God is the God of the Bible, if our God is the God who came down and said, Moses, Moses, if our God is the God who sent his only son, I suspect we would be pretty committed to searching the scriptures, to living every moment for Christ. If you're here today and you've not made that commitment to Christ, this is a great God. The sin is great, and the separation is great. And again, as we set up this holy God, and you see sinful man, because a lot of men, we compare ourselves with ourselves. You'll ask someone, so what do you think about man? Oh, they're not that bad. We're okay. We're pretty good. But when you compare us with this God, the separation is drastic. And this righteous, just God cannot even look upon sin. This is why Moses couldn't hang with God, because he would die immediately. And the greatest thing is that God, to correct that problem, sent his son, so that now this gulf can be breached, can be bridged through Christ. So if you've not made a commitment to Christ, I would put him forth to you. The greatest climax in life. I remember for me when I was 18 years old, and a guy at work said, hey, Jim, did you know you could spend eternity with God? And at that point, I didn't realize it, but God was saying, Jim, and calling me to life. And my life was never, ever the same. And he's there for you. If you hear him today, don't harden your heart. Open your hearts. Christians, let's have the right and proper view of who God is. And if we have a biblical view of God, it's going to change how we live day in and day out. So God surely saw, and God so loved. I want to end with a quote from my favorite theologian, and then we'll have the team come up, and I'm even under time. Boy, Dave may be the big hitter, but he gets us out of here after 12 every now and then, eh? So at least I was able to slap a single in that manner. But here's John Calvin. Until men feel that they owe everything to God, that they are cherished by his parental care, and that he is the author of all their blessings, so that nothing is to be looked for away from him, they will never submit to him in voluntary obedience. Indeed, unless they place their entire happiness in him, they will never yield up their whole selves to him in truth and sincerity. This God is a great and mighty God. He's a God to be feared, but more than that, he's an immanent loving God who has condescended to deliver us and to give us everlasting hope. So again, history truly is his story. glorious, a wonderful story of redemption. So if we could just end in prayer as the team comes forward.